The reading this evening will be Job 6, verses 1 through 7. We are privileged to open the Word of God together this evening. Listen carefully to its reading. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this evening and those who hear it. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for Your holy Word. It is a sure word, an unchanging word, a word of hope, of wisdom, of insight. And tonight we ask that Your blessed Spirit would again illuminate our hearts and our minds, help us to see, to understand, to love this word, to believe it, Lord, embrace it, and help us to walk in it, even as we are challenged this week that is ahead. May the words of the living God be our food and our strength and our hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For those of us who went to family camp in June, I hope you'll remember this, and you'll remember a lot more than what I'm going to say by way of introduction this evening. But in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, remember the scene before us when Christian and Hopeful get off the path to the Celestial City, and they are wakened in Giant Despair's field. He takes them, he forces them to go to his castle, and remember the name of the castle of the giant, Doubting Castle. They are beaten, they are thrown, as Bunyan describes it, into a black, dark dungeon. They are not given anything to eat or to drink. And they lie there for literally days, for about 4 days, until he comes back to them and does it all over again. He is encouraged by his wife, Diffidence, to talk them into killing themselves. And after many, many days of this, Christian's faith is shaky, and he begins to wonder, would death be better than life? And he talks to his brother Hopeful about that. He's ready to take his own life. He's beginning to believe the lie of Giant Despair. The giant comes back again and urges them to kill themselves and shows them a plot of ground on his property where there are all these bones strewn about. And he says, "That's what I'm going to do to you if you don't kill yourselves." They were there a couple of weeks, and Bunyan tells us that on the Sabbath, early Sabbath, actually it's about 12 o'clock at night, Saturday night, then Sunday, they begin to pray until the light dawns upon them. And then all of a sudden, Christian remembers. He says, "What a fool! Am I to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in doubting castle. Then said hopeful, good news, get it out, try it out, let's get out of here. It's a marvelous picture of how Christians can be down in the dumps, some of them to the place of wondering if living in this world is worth it. And that's where we find Job. But I want you to remember this, the proposition statement. I want you to think on this theme. And it is taken primarily from chapter 6 in the second half of verse 10. Here's what it is. Even though we feel that at times we are walking in darkness, the light of God is always with us by prayer, the Word, and the sacraments. Those do not change regardless of your circumstances, your feelings, your surroundings, whether you are in Doubting Castle or not. The promises of the gospel, the promises of God's word, the means of grace are there for the Christian. Now remember the context of chapter 6 and 7. Job is now responding to Eliphaz and to the Lord here. Though Eliphaz has good intentions, he loses his patience with Job. And he seems to be speaking Satan's words to Job. And when Job resists his friend's arguments, he in fact, you see, is resisting the evil one. Whenever he turns to the Lord, no matter how weak and feeble, and some of his statements are just awful statements to God, but he's turning to God by faith, he's crying out whenever he does that. He doesn't know this, but he glorifies and he honors the Lord, contrary to the wishes of Satan. There are two parts, and we may not make it through the two parts, but in chapter 6, Job speaks to his friends. In chapter 7, Job speaks to God. And you see that quite a bit through the book of Job. And so point number one, Job addresses his friends. Their names are not all mentioned there, but the verbs are plural. He's speaking to all of them. And my first subpoint under one is this. I quote, go ahead, weigh my sorrows. You see, they really didn't understand. And Job says, oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity. Go ahead, weigh my sorrows, my grief and sorrows, says Job in verse 3. Notice, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. They are heavier than the sands of the sea. A wet sand, how heavy is wet sand? It's very heavy. And he says, you men do not understand. Why do I cry out? As you would say, like a fool. He uses the word vexation, in my vexation there. That's the same word that Eliphaz uses in chapter 5 and verse 2 when he says, for vexation slays the foolish man and anger kills the simple. So you think I'm a fool. I believe you have rushed to judgment. You have no idea how heavy my sorrows really are. That's why you see in verse 3, the second part, why I have spoken rashly. How do you know how you would speak if you were in the same place?
I remember a number of years ago, my dad and I were building a house together. And I don't remember all the details now. I just remember the pain. I was driving a stake into the ground, and I was using a framing hammer with a serrated face on it. If you ever worked around that stuff, you know what I mean by a serrated face. And I hit my finger with one great whack, And I almost tore my fingernail right off. It was just kind of hanging there.
You know what? I couldn't think of the words to express at that time of how much that hurt.
It was beyond words. You know, people say all kinds of things. I didn't say those things. But I know it was an awful experience. Job says, "You have no idea how heavy my grief and my burden is." And how heavy is it? Well, he even sees God at this moment as he comes in and out of this pain as God being an adversary to him as well. Look at verse 4. "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison," "their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." You have no idea. You expect me to be quiet. You expect me to be silent. You're amazed at what comes out of my mouth. How can it be? And then he gives a couple of interesting examples there. He says, he talks about animals that complain when they have no food. They bray over no grass, or the ox, they low over his fodder. Even the animals, when something is wrong, let you know, and they can't even talk. And we expect that from them. What if something that you are eating, a tasteless food, what do? Do you just take it and eat it with no taste? He says, no, we do something about it. We say something. Is there any salt that I could put on the white of this egg? Interesting examples that he uses. So how much more would someone in great sorrow and pain not express that pain and that sorrow? You see, faith in Christ does not remove our humanness. And I think it's safer for us to, especially in the Reformed Church, because our theology has been well honed and defined and written out, and it's there in a package, that I want my life, and I'm comfortable when I'm in my little box, I'm in this package, I think I understand things. And when someone comes along and says and does things that are outside of the box of my comfort zone, there are times that I don't know how to handle that. Maybe when it's a time of extreme suffering. Ever been around someone who is reeling from a blow that has almost knocked them down? It's tough to know. It can be uncomfortable. What do you say? What do I do? And I'm sure Job's friends were a little uneasy, especially when Job began to talk with them and confront them and challenge them. And that comes out in the text that we'll look at. But brothers and sisters, you know what? To cry out as a human being in suffering, there isn't anything wrong with that. It may not fit in with our box all the time in our comfort zone, but nevertheless, we are human. Note a second subpoint, another statement. Oh, that God might end this. You ever been there? Stop and think about it. Have you ever been in a situation in life and you just stop and wonder, will this continue? What will I do if this is the same next week or next month or next year? What will I do? I can't handle this anymore. I'm at, as we have put it, at the end of my rope. Not a very positive statement, by the way. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so Job is there, and it hits him in waves as he expresses himself in this book. Oh, that God might end this. I want relief. I want to die. I want out of this. Look at verses 8 and 9. Oh, that my request might come to pass, that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me
that he would loose his hand and cut me off.
Now, Job is not the only one in the scriptures, and he certainly isn't the only one in the history of the church who has been in this very same place. An interesting story, an interesting life that we read about is that little four-chapter book entitled Jonah. Remember his story? That's what he wanted. At the end of the day, or at the end of the story, almost the end, he finally gets to that place. God says, I want you to go preach repentance to Nineveh. And he says, the first thing he does is he turns away and says, no, God, by his actions, I'm not going to do that. And you don't think that was tough for him? He wasn't a rebel. But the implications of where he thought that would take him and the people of God, Israel, were so heavy on his mind that he thought it better to run away. And so he finds himself running from God, getting on board a ship. And ultimately, when God stirs up the sea, the men discover that the reason why the sea is ready to sink them to the bottom is Jonah himself. He finds himself picked up by the men. He tells them to do this, and they cast him into the sea. And if that isn't troubling for one, how about going down, 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 you're going to drown, this is the end of my life, and all of a sudden you're swallowed by a huge fish, and you're cruising along in the sea in the belly of this great fish. That might create a little turmoil, fear, unrest in your soul. And then as you know how the story goes, the fish spits him out onto the land, right in the direction of Nineveh, and he goes there in obedience to the word of the Lord, and he preaches, and guess what happens? His worst fears, I knew you were a God of mercy and loving kindness and long suffering. And I was afraid this would happen. The Ninevites repented, and God relented. He did not bring his wrath upon them. And so Jonah got to that place where he finally said, Lord, just take my life. It's over. It's ended. Well, Job is there, and he's there more than once in this great book of suffering. He sees his finiteness, his limits as he suffers. Look at verses 11 to 13. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? Is there something in me that can cause me to go on? I'm not a stone. I'm not bronze. I'm just a man. And he sees his limits. He goes through trials and difficulties. God, oftentimes, that's one of the things that he's teaching us. That we are finite, that we need him for every single breath that we take. If you care to, turn to Psalm 90 with me. That great psalm of Moses. One of my favorites. God is contrasted, or man is contrasted with God. God is the eternal God. He dwells from everlasting to everlasting. And man is described here as dust. He's described, compared to grass. Verse 5, thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and it withers away. It's gone. And that's man. And man stands and he lives his life in the presence of a holy God. And our sins are before God, even our secret sins in the light of his presence. And our days are declined in a fury. We finished our years like a sigh. Our life may be 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. But their pride, the very best that we can give, is simply labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Oh, Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to come to that place to see how short life really is. When you're young, you think 50, 60 years ahead of you, and you don't know that, but you just think you've got all kinds of time.
But as we age and begin to realize how quickly time goes by, we have to be careful with the use of our time each and every day. And Job is seeing how finite he is. He is a limited man. It is the eternal God who is my hope. Going back to Job, we find out what his hope is and what his security really is. It's our theme text, our pivotal text. You see, my hope is outside of myself. Notice verse 10. It is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? The pain is not letting up, but I still, by the grace of God, am enabled to rejoice. He maintains his integrity here. How, Job? What's your secret? And he tells us in verse 10b that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I've not denied God's truth. As it has come to me in creation, as it has come to me through oral tradition. How much he knew, well, you read the book. It's amazing the insights that Job and his three friends give forth. God clearly revealed himself. Job, as we read on, we'll see, did believe in the gospel. And he says, I've not denied the word of God. Notice he says the words here, God's words. This is contrasted with Satan's and with man's. And when he is hammered by Satan through his three friends, Job again and again has to stop and take it in and compare it with the word of God and say, no, this isn't true. This doesn't square. And that's what you and I need to do as well. God's word is that hammer that shatters the rock. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought unto the word of God, unto the obedience of Christ. And notice how he describes these words. They're the words of the Holy One. God is the Holy One. He alone is unique, is special, is set apart. He alone is perfect. And as God is, so is His Word. You see, Job was stripped of everything. And Job's telling us the bottom line is here. It's found in the Word of God. No matter what you see or do or experience, ultimately it is the Word of God, and you will either live or die by that Word. Almost 30 years ago now, I remember going for counsel to a particular individual who was a pretty bright person. They had a PhD. And I went to this person, there's a whole context and reason for going to this one individual. And I went there, and I remember after the first time of sitting down with this person and talking and then leaving, there was a real conflict. I had to respect his knowledge because of his credentials. But I went away in turmoil and went back to him again the next week and the same had the same experience, and I pondered that. I was in a time of great emotional upheaval and struggle, and why was I in greater turmoil going there than not going there? And I finally realized, it dawned on me, I would go home and open the Word, and I would pray, and I would find comfort and peace and hope. And it was that in very subtle ways, this guy was giving counsel contrary to God's Word. I was happier at home in the Word, in prayer, than I was in this conflict, in this situation with someone who was supposed to know, you say. But all things are judged by the Word of God. And I remember how sweet that was when I realized the ultimate standard and the ultimate Word here is not this guy or anybody else's. It's the Word of the living God. And my life is based on that. So I never went back. And as we read this Word in the context, we realize and must remember that our words are not perfect. In the first couple chapters, we learn that Job did not sin with his mouth. But that doesn't mean that he didn't sin later on with his mouth. Job says a number of things that are contrary to God's Word, but he never turns away from God's Word and the God of the Word. He never does that. There's an interesting tension here. You see, Job is a human being in the midst of the worst pain and sorrow and suffering that any one of us could ever know or imagine. Point number three, beginning at verse 14, is this. I quote, "My brothers are treacherous." A sad but a statement that Job, that's how he perceives the attack that now is beginning to unfold from his brothers. What is the essence? What is the essence of friendship? Think about it. In the 29th chapter of Job, we'll look at that later on. We'll see it. Job talks to us about what kind of life he lived and what kind of friend he really was. Let me give you the answer. I'd be curious to talk to you and hear your response if it was a small group Bible study in a living room. Maybe we can talk afterwards. Three words: loyalty, kindness, and truth. Verse 14, "For the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty." Loyalty says, "I'm there no matter what." Kindness is so important. The words of kindness when someone is suffering, it's like that. It's that cup of cold water when you're just dying of thirst out in the deserts. And then, of course, wisely handling God's word, the truth. But notice what he likens these friends to. He says, "You are like," look at verses 15 and following, "you're like a river flowing along in its in superabundance, and there's ice flowing and it's melting and it's overflowing its banks during the winter time. And we're not thirsty then. We don't need it then. But when summer comes along and we're thirsty and we need that drink and we go there expecting water and there isn't any water, it's dry as a bone." That's the kind of friends you are turning out to be. And then he challenges them in verse 21. Notice, "Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid." You see problems. Stuff has come out. I've expressed myself honestly. And you don't want to be too involved with me now. It's easy, brothers and sisters, to give a pat answer. It's much more difficult to enter in to the suffering and the questions of a life and the challenges. That challenges your comfort zone and mine. It challenges my faith. It challenges yours. And he senses that in these men. And then he goes on in 22 and 3. "Did I ask you for anything?" he says. "Have I said, give me something? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? What have I done? You came to me. I didn't go to you. I haven't asked you for anything." And yet, he goes on humbly in verse 24 and says, but I'm willing to be taught by you. Teach me, and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. I don't have all knowledge. I'm willing to listen to you. I'm just not willing to turn my mind off when you're telling me what is truth. And then in verses 25 through 7, he says something like this. You can't handle my word, my upright, honest assessment of things. And you know, sometimes we can't. When someone is speaking to us out of grief and sorrow and they say things, and it unsettles us. And we're not sure exactly how to respond because we think they're angry and grieved at the same time. We think sometimes they say things about God that they ought not to be saying, and it makes us uncomfortable. But it comes out of this context of pain and sorrow that we really can't enter into. And one of the most grievous things we can say to them at that moment is, oh, I understand. I know your pain. When in reality, we never know the depths of the pain of another human heart. God knows our pain and our suffering. But Job says, you can't handle my word. You reprove my despairing words. Do you intend to reprove my words, verse 26, when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You see, they're set back on their heels and they're reacting to what he is saying. And we're going to see more of that in the chapters that follow. And then he makes a very strong statement. You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Oh, gee. He's saying, you're not loyal. That's what he's saying. You see, in friendship, it's loyalty, it's kindness, it's, yes, the truth of the Word of God. At the end of the chapter, he says, he speaks of his righteous standing, his vindication, his integrity. That's what's at stake here. That's what has always been at stake, and that theme will continue throughout the book. He says, desist now, let there be no injustice, even desist, stop now. My righteousness is yet at stake. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamities? You said there's a calamity come upon you, Job. It's because of your sin. He's going, wait a minute. What about justice and truth and fairness here? That's not accurate, and I will not give in to your argument. A point of application. We need to be careful when we attempt to point out sin in someone else. Now, we know that. But I think especially when they are struggling and suffering. It doesn't mean we don't do it, but I think we need to be very careful and remember the wisdom that Jesus gives to his children when he says, when you go to point out a problem in someone else's eye, the speck in their eye, first, hold up, stop, and deal with the log that is in your own eye. Let's be careful. Let's be humble. Let's make certain that what we're doing is not just running off half-cocked, saying and doing things that will just create damage to the one who is on the receiving end. He addresses his friends and he says, I stand on my integrity. I'm willing to hear. And then secondly, he addresses God. Notice in verses 1 to 10, my subpoint is this. Remember, my life is breath. I'm not much, am I? I'm just breath. Notice verse 1, is not man forced to labor on earth? He talks about laborers or mercenaries here and slaves. And he says, they have something to look forward to. Even mercenaries or slaves have something ahead of them. Even if they don't have a great life, they have a life. And are not his days like the days of a hired man as a slave who pants for the shade? Yes, he'll make it there. And as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages?
Yes, at least there's something at the end of the day for him. But in contrast, in verses 3 through 6, my life is endless pain and sorrow. I mean, what could his friend say? That's a true statement, at least for the moment. Days of emptiness and nights of trouble. Verse 3, so I am allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed for me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. You ever been there? That's hard. You're tired, but you can't turn your mind off, and you lie awake, and you toss, and you wrestle, especially if there are problems and issues and pains and struggles. Those are tough, tough nights. His days are awful. His nights are nightmares to him. That's what he's saying here. Verse 4, maybe I'll get some relief tonight. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. I'm continually tossing until dawn. Verse 5, he describes more physical pain and suffering. This awful disease that is ravishing his entire body. Meaningless, hopeless life. We see it in verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. So what should my focus be? It's the bleakest, darkest picture. When I'm in the dark, when I'm in Doubting Castle, where do I go? Well, where did Christian and Hopeful go? Turn with me to just one text. The Bible is filled with them. That's why we love the Scriptures. First Peter chapter 1. Where do I go? Well, here's one that I'm suggesting for you or for you in counseling and encouraging others. Notice the sweetness and the power of this text. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God's sovereign mercy, it is great. God taking the initiative. God by His Spirit regenerating us, dead sinners, that we might be born again to a living hope. That's all by the sovereign hand of God. Marvelous, incredible statement. And it's done, it's accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus did His work on the cross. How do we know the Father said, amen, yes, and amen, this is finished. My Son said it's finished. I agree with Him, and I'll demonstrate that to the world. I will raise Him from the dead for the justification of my elect people. And that's exactly what He's done. We have a living hope because our Savior is alive and death will not defeat you and me. But notice what he goes on from there. That's enough to grab onto and to get you through that long, dark night. He says to obtain an inheritance. But what if something happens to my inheritance? What if my inheritance grows old? Or what if it fades away? Or what if something goes on and it's not there when I get there? But if you read the text carefully, he describes it as imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And so hold on to that in those nights. No, this world is not forever, and I have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. But what? Well, wait a minute. What if I don't make it there? There are times I wonder if I will. But notice, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected not by our own willpower. We are protected by the power of God. If you are in Christ, no matter what you go through in this world, He will not let you go. Whoever makes it into heaven makes it there by the sovereign grace and the sovereign hand of our God. Every person will turn and sing and praise and adore the living God, knowing that every single step was by the sovereign grace and power, the protecting power that comes from our God. He will get us there. And when we get there, the inheritance is waiting for us. Now, God doesn't owe us anything but damnation. And so when you are down, you need to chew over these thoughts. You need to think on these things. And he goes on and talks about fiery trials, and he says it's to test your faith, because your faith is more important than everything else in this world. Everything else. We embrace these things by faith. And then Job goes on and talks about his life. But don't turn away from the New Testament. In fact, turn to the book of James, chapter 4. Job goes on, though, and he says, in 7 through 10, remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. I'm just breath. Well, in James chapter 4, if you're there, you'll see in verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. That's where that expression, Lord willing. And we don't say that just because it's a nice habit. It sounds good. It sounds spiritual. I hope you say it because what you're saying is, this is what I hope to do, but I'm in the hands of God. And when it doesn't work out, I'm not all bent out of shape. I'm not all upset. I'm not all depressed. I said, Lord willing, didn't I? And the Lord hasn't willed. Why do I want to fight against God? I'm going to rejoice in what He has willed. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. And you see, we oftentimes fight against God, and they're just little things in life, little daily disappointments. I had my plan, and it's not worked out. Well, did you say, Lord willing? And then the question is, did you mean it? And oftentimes we say these words, but we don't mean them. I want my will. I don't want Lord willing. I want what I wanted, and it's not come about. And so everybody around me is just going to have to pay the price, at least for the time being. No, James says, you're a vapor. Don't be arrogant. Don't say, here's what I'm going to do. Say, Lord willing, I will do this. I will do that. Go back to Job. Job says, I'm so much a breath, I'm so transitory, I'm such a vapor, that you're going to look for me and I'll be gone. My house will be empty. And you're going to look for me there and I won't come back to it because I'm gone and that's over and done. But I want you to notice something here, and it's important. Notice Job's language. He says that God will look for him. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. But notice, the eyes of him, verse 8, who sees me will behold me no more. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. He's talking to God here. You see, that is a hint of grace. God looks for me. His eye is upon me. He still believes in the midst of it all and all of the outbursts and the pain and the sorrow and the blows he's receiving verbally from his friends. He still believes that God is there looking upon his life. That's important. In Psalm 32, we read verse 8, a psalm where David confesses his sins and says how blessed it is when God doesn't impute my iniquity to me. In fact, he imputes the righteousness of Christ. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's God walking with his people. And across the page to 33 and 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Oh, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I have no hope, yet God is my hope. His eye is still upon me. A final thought, and I'm going to have to skip through a number of things here. I know Sundays are long days, and long sermons on a Sunday night are not easy to swallow. And I want you to walk with me through this book. Job says, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. And he talks about God looking upon him. Well, let me give you three final thoughts, and we'll see if we get back to this when we will, Lord willing, at a later date. I want you to remember these three things. Job's in the dark, or so that's how he feels. He doesn't understand what God is doing. How could he? It hasn't been revealed to him. But he clings to God's word. Chapter 6, verse 10. Remember that, brothers and sisters, even though you feel at times that you're walking in darkness, the light of God is always with you. You have the grace of prayer, you have the word of God and the sacraments, and we need to cling to these. They are unchanging, they are perfect, they are true. Your circumstances, your perceptions and mine, as we are in doubting castle, can take us to the place of wanting to kill ourselves. Don't go there. No, cling to, as Job did, the words of the Holy One. Secondly, Job said, turn your gaze away from me. I'm not a threat to you, Lord, and that's in the latter part of this text. We're not going to look at it tonight. But you know what? Job was a huge threat to the evil one and his kingdom of darkness. And that's why he was suffering. Not because God had turned his gaze away, not because God's word is not true, but because God loved his servant and his word was true, and there's a spiritual battle taking place here, and Satan is very much on his heels. Job is a threat to him every time he takes a stand on the word of God. And that's true of you and me as well. And he's going to do everything he can in his power to knock us off of that word, to remove us from the good news of the gospel. And if he could get you to despair, he would do it in a heartbeat. And he will try to get you down this path and that path, anything to get you away from the word of God. Don't let him do it. But that word is your hope. That word to the evil one is a threat. It is the light. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is like a hammer that shatters the rock. A final point in application. God's gaze is upon his child. It is upon you to preserve you, to teach you, to bless you, and to make you a blessing to others. Now, it doesn't feel that way. I recently spoke with someone, and they don't understand. The trials have gone on for years. And frankly, I didn't know what to say to them. I don't understand the providence of God in their life, and I've witnessed all kinds of suffering in their life. And we could be tempted to say, why, God? And what are you doing, God? And how long, God? But Job didn't give up by God's grace. He knew the eyes of the Lord were upon him. And you know what? Eternity will reveal this. But God is glorified in and through your life, even as you cling to Jesus Christ. You might say, well, my life is small. I'm not doing anything. And I just kind of do the daily things every day. And that's exactly what God wants you to do.
He wants you to walk with Jesus Christ and look to him. And he is glorified by that.
And eternity is going to reveal the meaning of your life and mine. Right now, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray.
Our Father and our